There are two readings tonight. The first reading will be from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 20, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Prepare a poultice of figs." They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord from the third day from now?" Isaiah answered, "This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or shall it go back 10 steps? "It is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. "Rather, have it go back 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps that had gone down on the stairway to Ahaz. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the messengers and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the fine oil, his armory, and everything that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say, and where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There was nothing among my treasures which I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until thy stay will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, that will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied. For he thought, "Will there not be peace and security in my lifetime?" As for the other events in Hezekiah's reign, all his achievements, and how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh his son succeeded him as king.
The second reading this evening is from Isaiah chapter 38, starting at verse 9. A writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. I said, "In the prime of my life, must I go through the dates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years?" I said, "I will not again see the Lord in the land of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, my house has been pulled down and taken from me. Like a weaver, I've rolled up my life, and he's cut me off from the loom. Day and night, he made an end of me. I waited patiently till dawn, but like a lion, he broke all my bones. Day and night, you made an end of me. I cried like a swift or thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled. O Lord, come to my aid. But what can I say? He has spoken to me, and he himself has done this. I will walk humbly all my years because of this anguish of my soul. Lord, by such things men live, and my spirit finds life in them too. You restored me to health and let me live. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction and you have put all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you, as I am doing today. Fathers tell their children about your faithfulness. The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments all the days of our lives in the temple of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone, and a particular welcome to you if you're a visitor with us. If you are, you won't be aware that we're looking at some of the kings from the Second Kings in our evening services, just looking at different kings through the book, and this evening, as you've seen, we come to Hezekiah. Also, if you aren't someone who usually comes to our evening services, then we have a very different congregation in the morning from the evenings. In the evenings during term time, we have loads of students. But in the morning, there are a lot of parents and a lot of very young children. And you know how difficult children find it to wait. If you're someone with young children, that's one of the problems, isn't it? Each year you live through the torment of waiting for birthdays and birthday parties. Every day of the week before the birthday arrives, or maybe even longer than that, the children wake up saying, "Is it my birthday yet? Is it my birthday yet?" And then the great day arrives, and straight away you have to convince them that 6 o'clock in the morning is not the best time for a birthday party. And by 7 a.m. they're pretty much convinced that you don't love them, and all this talk of a party is a bit of a hoax, really. Children are not good at waiting. Actually, I'm not sure any of us are very good at waiting. I know I haven't. But waiting is at the very centre of the Christian life. God does things in his own time. And we have to wait. And God's timing is always, always, always slower than ours. Here's what Peter wrote in his second letter: with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And we should be grateful, because you see, God's delays are God's mercies. That's one of the things we're going to see as we look at Hezekiah this evening. We're going to see how that works out in the reign and life of Hezekiah. God's delays are God's mercies. God isn't being mean. God knows what he's doing. God's timing is always right. Now, last Sunday evening, I wasn't here, I was away, but you were looking at King Ahaz, and you saw how King Ahaz refused to trust God. And Hezekiah, that we come to this evening, Hezekiah is Ahaz's son. He succeeds him in the throne in 716 BC. And Hezekiah is just a much better king. He's a much, much better king than his father. And he reestablishes worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem. So that's great. But there's a huge shadow that hangs over the whole of Hezekiah's reign. And it's the threat of the superpower Assyria. Assyria has conquered the northern kingdom of Israel already and walked all over them. And now, in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, Assyria invades the southern kingdom of Judah, invades under the command of their general Sennacherib. And they march right up to the gates of Jerusalem and they surround the city. Everything else is under the control of Assyria except the city itself. And in this crisis, Hezekiah prays to God, and he prays a model prayer. He prays a prayer of faith. It ends, if you've lost the place, let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 20. It's on page 393, if you lost the place. And let's just cast our eyes back to chapter 19 for a moment. Hezekiah's prayer ends in chapter 19. Verse 19, "Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand," the Assyrian's hand, "deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God." And God answers Hezekiah's prayer. And God marvelously delivers his people from the Assyrians. So if you look down to the end of chapter 19, verse 35, That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Syrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. Amazing. But I want us to focus on a different part of King Hezekiah's reign. I want to focus on something much more personal. Another deliverance, the deliverance of Hezekiah from death when he's really ill. It's in the first half of chapter 20 where we read. And Hezekiah's illness and recovery happen before the events of chapter 19, the deliverance of Jerusalem. It's not chronological. So chapter 20 and verse 6, I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. So it's not chronological. And surely Hezekiah's confidence in God when the military crisis comes up is founded on his experience of God's grace before that, when he was ill, when he was weak, when he was at death's door. I think that's what we'll see. And it's always the case that service for God and courage in the face of difficulties in the life of faith, it's always the case that they have their root in a personal relationship with God. That's the source of the believer's strength and courage, a personal relationship with God. Obvious public faithfulness to God, when it's difficult to be faithful to God, has its root in one's private relationship with God. Now the story is very straightforward here. If you look at chapter 20, verse 1, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. And the prophet Isaiah pays him a visit. That's the same Isaiah who wrote the book of Isaiah that we have in the Old Testament, same prophet. The prophet comes along and he doesn't turn up with a bunch of grapes or a bunch of flowers or a get well card. No, it's very different. Look what Isaiah has to say in verse 1. The prophet Isaiah says, this is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you are going to die. You will not recover. You will not recover. It's death for the king. Death for the king. That's God's message for Hezekiah, and Hezekiah is gutted. So, verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall, and he prays in verse 3, remember, O Lord, how I've walked before you faithfully with wholehearted devotion, and how I've done what's good in your eyes. For the Old Testament people of God, God's blessings consist in owning land and having cattle and having big families. And Hezekiah just weeps at the prospect of the withdrawing of all of God's blessings at the end of his life. And his prayer here is just so very different from the one he's going to pray later on, as that we just looked at. Very different prayer, a God-centered prayer. But when Hezekiah is ill, he struggles. And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to be strong when you're plunged into some crisis. It's hard. It's harder to keep a godly perspective when you're struggling with something, an illness. It's difficult to hold onto a right understanding of God when you're going through it, I think. And as Hezekiah prays in his deathbed, he doesn't praise God. He doesn't ask God for anything. What does he do? He really just tries to bargain with God. So, verse 3, remember how I walked like this. Remember how I've done what is good in your eyes. How could you do this to me, O Lord, is what Hezekiah is saying. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And what we see is that God was very gracious. And God answers Hezekiah's prayer, and God grants him a reprieve. So if you look down to verse 5, go back and tell Hezekiah, God says to Isaiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says, I have heard your prayer and seen your tears, I will heal you. On the third day from now, you'll go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. So you see, it's death for the king, but not yet. He's still going to die, but there's a reprieve. Death for the king, but not yet. And in verse 7, we're told how Hezekiah recovered. Isaiah said, prepare a poultice of figs. They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. Maybe when that was read to us, you thought, well, that's a pretty mundane sort of way for God to act, did you? A poultice of figs? But all healing is from God. Usually he uses means, medicines or doctors or nurses or whatever, not just a spectacular miracles most of the time. We should be thanking God for all healing. But here's Hezekiah, and he's healed, and God adds 15 years to his life. And the other thing we learn here is how Hezekiah had asked for a sign. So down in verse 8, Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now? And God gives him a sign. It's there in verses 9 to 11. The shadow of the sun on the staircase of Ahaz in the temple is going to go backwards. It's going to go backwards. This sign is all about time and God's control over time. I don't know if any of you remember when Israel was fighting the Amorites and God stopped the sun in the middle of the sky for a whole day. We looked at that in home groups a while ago, if you're in home groups, in the book of Joshua. God is sovereign over time. The steps of the stairway of Ahaz in the temple were just like a sundial. You could tell what time it was from where the shadow had got to. And when the shadow went back, it meant God had turned back time. And that's just a picture of what God is doing here for Hezekiah. God is putting the clock back for Hezekiah. Back 15 years. It's a reprieve for the king. Death for the king, but not yet. And the prophet Isaiah records what Hezekiah wrote afterwards as he looked back and reflected on what had happened. So put a finger in 2 Kings, if you would, and turn back to where we read in Isaiah chapter 38. It's on page 722, if you're using the Church Bible. Isaiah 38. And we read there in verse 9, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. And verses 10 to 14 of Isaiah 38 give us an insight into how Hezekiah felt when he thought he was about to die. And the stages he goes through are the stages that so many people go through when they're told they have a terminal illness. And they're struggling to come to terms with that. So first of all, there's shock. Verse 10, must I go through the gates of death? Verse 11, I will no longer look on mankind in this world. He's shocked. And then there's anger. How could God do this to me? Verse 12, my life is like a shepherd's tent pulled down. It's like a cloth stripped off the loom. Verse 13, you made an end of me, God. Anger. Then there's grieving in verse 14. I cried like a swifter thrush. I moaned like a mourning dove. And then there's a cry for help in verse 14. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I am troubled, O Lord. Come to my aid. And these verses are written in the form of a sort of lament. Shock, anger, grief, and a plea for help. Hezekiah is mourning his life cut short. Being king suddenly counts for, well, really for very little at all when he's facing death. Queen Elizabeth I of England, she outlived all her friends, all her suitors, all her enemies. She spent the last days of her life only partly conscious, propped up on a pile of pillows. She finally consented to go into her bed just before she died. And her last words were, call time again, call time again. All my possessions for a moment of time. Journalist and author Malcolm Muggeridge, towards the end of his life, said this. He said, "Now the prospect of death overshadows all others. I am like a man in a sea voyage nearing his destination. When I embarked, I worried about having a cabin with a porthole, whether I should be asked to sit at the captain's table, who were the more attractive and important passengers. All such considerations become pointless when I shall so soon be disembarking." Isn't that sad? For so many people, it takes them to be face to face with death before they begin to see things in a right perspective. If then. I read somewhere, I can't remember what it was, I read about an old woman who was confined to her bed in a nursing home in the last months of her life, and a few days before she died, she was visited by her son, her grandson actually, and he found in her purse at the side of the bed £400 in cash. And he asked her why she had all that money with her in hospital. And she said, "It makes me feel secure." Isn't that sad? And yet that's how a lot of people behave. The Puritan Thomas Brooke said, "Happiness is not in those things which cannot comfort a man on a dying bed. Any source of comfort which can be snatched away by death isn't a real joy, isn't a real comfort." So we need to be asking ourselves, can we, as God's people, take a longer-term view? Then in verses 15 through to 20, Hezekiah is praising God for prolonging his life after God answers his prayer. So verse 16, "You restored me to health and let me live." Verse 18, "The grave cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praises, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness." But verse 19, "The living, they praise you." Verse 20, "The Lord will save me, and we will sing with stringed instruments." Looking back after the event, Hezekiah is able to reflect on what had happened to him. And here's the insight Hezekiah gained. Don't miss it. Look back up to verse 17. "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish." Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. Word for benefit there is a Hebrew word, shalom. It means peace, it means well-being. God didn't just strike Hezekiah down and then have a change of heart and decide to heal him after all. God had a purpose in this all along. "Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish." Now, isn't that often our experience? You go through something really hard. Maybe it's an illness like Hezekiah. Maybe it's a bereavement. Maybe it's a miscarriage. Maybe you lose your job. Whatever it is, it's difficult to understand at the time. But later on, how often do we look back and see God's purposes in it? Not always. Sometimes we'll have to wait to heaven to understand what's going on. But so often, we look back later and see, oh, that's what God was doing. And that's why this happened. And surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish. Here's a New Testament perspective in Romans. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Surely it was for my benefit. Well, I doubt Hezekiah could have said that at the time. He says in verse 14, "I cried, I mourned." But later on, looking back, reflecting, then he begins to see what God's been doing. Now, I think I've told some of you before about my own experience of this, but let me just tell you again. In 1984, that's how old I am, in 1984, I suddenly lost 2 stone in weight, and all the glands in my neck swelled up, and I couldn't fasten my shirt around my neck, and I tried to ignore it, typical doctor. And then one day I was trying to write a cheque in the bank and I sweated so much it washed the ink off the cheque and I had to start again and I had to go to the doctor and they diagnosed me with an incurable form of cancer of the white blood cells and gave me 6 months to live. And it was horrible. I'd never have chosen to go through something like that. It certainly made me rethink my priorities. About my career, about my possessions, about my ambitions. It gave me a new perspective. But I never felt closer to Jesus then. And I grew in my Christian faith then. I grew. Of course, the diagnosis was wrong. That's doctors for you. It was a viral infection. But looking back, I wouldn't have missed it for the world. Surely it was for my benefit that I suffered such anguish, for my benefit. So what has Hezekiah learned? Well, look on in verse 17. In your love you kept me from the pit of destruction. You have put all my sins behind your back. Literally it says you have held me back from the pit. Just like God held back the sun, held back time, he's held back Hezekiah from death and destruction. How? Well, he tells us in verse 17, you've put all my sins behind your back. Hezekiah realizes that God is overlooking his sins and delivering him from judgment, at least for a time. It's a reprieve. He's going to die, but not yet. Now, I wonder why Isaiah chose not to put this account of Hezekiah's illness and the restoration before the Assyrians' attack on Israel, where it belongs. I think it's because what happens to the king is so closely linked to what happens to the people. In Old Testament Israel, the king was a representative for the whole people. We live in a very individualistic society. I think we find it more difficult to grasp how that works out. If the king went out to battle in Israel and came back victorious, that was victory for the whole nation. And if the king was defeated, well, the nation was defeated. And if the king's rule was just and godly, then the whole people were blessed. And if the king was a shocker who was involved in sin and idolatry, then it brought the whole people under God's judgment. Now, Hezekiah was far from perfect, and we'll see some more of that in a moment, but his son Manasseh, who was going to succeed him in the throne, well, he was godless, he was wicked, he was probably the worst of the whole line of kings, and we're going to hear a little bit more about him next Sunday evening. But Hezekiah's reprieve is a reprieve for all of God's people. He's going to rule for 15 more years before Manasseh drags the people off into idolatry. And finally into exile in Babylon. But that's what lies ahead. It's defeat for the people. Death for the king, not yet. Defeat for the people. Now, let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 20. It's page 393 if you lost the place. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 5. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 5. This is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you'll go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. But it's only a reprieve. It's only temporary. It's a stay of execution. And what happens next? Look down to chapter 20, verse 12. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylonia, and they sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Well, isn't that nice? Isn't that flattering for mighty Babylon to take an interest in little Judah? And Hezekiah just can't help showing off. Verse 13. Hezekiah received the messengers, and he showed them all that was in his stockhouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, and so on. Well, Hezekiah is naive at best. He's certainly taking the opportunity to brag about all the magnificence of Solomon's temple. But almost certainly there's more to it than that. He receives gifts from the king of Babylon, from the Babylonians. And that's a symbol of entering into some sort of alliance with them, putting his trust in mighty Babylon rather than exclusively in God. And Isaiah's more shrewd than Hezekiah. He's disturbed. Look what Isaiah says. He asks, what did these, verse 14, what did these men say? And where did they come from? From Babylon, says Hezekiah. Verse 15, what did they see in your palace? They saw everything in my palace, says Hezekiah. And God shows Isaiah where that's going to end up in 100 years or so. So verse 17, the time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left. Some of your descendants will be taken away and become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. These Babylonians are not just tourists. They're not just touring Jerusalem in an open-top bus to ooh and ah at the sights of Jerusalem. They're spies. They've come to case the joint, and they're having a look at what one day they're going to come back and take for themselves. The reprieve for Hezekiah is temporary. 15 years he'll be dead, and the reprieve for God's people is temporary. In 100 years, they'll be in exile in Babylon. And Isaiah asks some probing questions, and I think Hezekiah's response is absolutely shocking, isn't it? So, verse 19, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied. Good? Well, why good? The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, for he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? Peace and security in my lifetime. What short-term thinking? How selfish is that? No concern for the future of God's people. No concern about the glory of God's name. Just self-interest, peace in my time. Hezekiah is just interested in peace for the rest of his own life. It's defeat for the people, but not yet, and he doesn't care about the future. That's fine with Hezekiah. Now, I don't know how well you know the history of World War II, but on the 30th of September 1938, the Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, went to Germany and was naive enough to sign an agreement with Hitler about handing over Czechoslovakia to the Nazis. It was known as the Munich Agreement. And Chamberlain arrived back in the UK waving this paper that Hitler had signed saying, I believe it is peace in our time. And Churchill denounced him in the House of Commons. He said, we have suffered a defeat without a war. And 11 months later, of course, Britain was at war with Germany. Hezekiah wanted peace in his time, and he got it. But it was only a temporary reprieve. God's judgment in the form of the Babylonians was still on its way. And as I was reading all this, I was thinking to myself, I don't know if you thought this, maybe would it have been better if Hezekiah had died in his illness rather than set out in this alliance with Babylon? I just wondered, is it possible sometimes that God's people can live too long? I mean, I don't know what the future holds. Humanly speaking, I'd like to live to a ripe old age. But if that meant compromising my faith in some way, I think I'd rather not. I'd like to think I could honestly say I'd rather die than fall into some immorality. Rather die than deny the Lord Jesus. Rather die than disgrace Jesus' name. I hope I could say that, honestly. How sad to live for God, to be used by God, and then to compromise later in life. Because that's what Hezekiah did. And as we reflect on these events in Hezekiah's reign, I just want to put that in a broader context. Death for the king, but not yet. Defeat for God's people, but not yet. But God's judgment hasn't gone away. It's just a reprieve. It's just temporary. Death is coming for Hezekiah. Exile is coming for God's people. Because God is just and God justly punishes all sin and rebellion. And that involves every human being. Judgment for the world. Judgment for the king, judgment for the people. They're pictures. Judgment of the world. Back in Eden, in the Garden of Eden, God said to the first man and woman, "You may eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And of course, as we know, Adam and Eve listened to Satan and they disobeyed and they were cursed and they were thrown out of Eden. But they didn't die immediately, did they? Adam lived for 930 years with this death sentence hanging over his head, like the sword of Damocles. And the same for Eve. There will be judgment for the world, but not yet. It's delayed. Adam and Eve's sin was symbolized by their nakedness. God covered their nakedness by killing animals and dressing them in the skins. Didn't get rid of their sin. It was just temporary. It was just a reprieve. Adam and Eve and every man and woman since them has died. We're all waiting for the last day of history, for the final judgment. Now, I don't know, maybe you're here this evening, you didn't know that. All of us are rebels against God, the whole world. Left to ourselves, we try to live as if God didn't exist. And we're all under a death sentence. Every one of us since the Garden of Eden. And the end is delayed to give us an opportunity to get right with God. God's delays are God's mercies. The end has been delayed to give us an opportunity to be right with God. We're waiting for the end of the world. We're waiting for Jesus to return as judge. If you're here this evening and you're not yet right with God, come and speak to me or Tim afterwards. We'd be delighted to try and help you. This life isn't everything, you know. Death is not the end. If it was the end, there wouldn't be so much fuss about it, would there? Os Guinness has written this. Death means that whatever we have achieved and whatever point we have reached, our accounts are cut off mid-page. The termination of our lives does not coincide with the termination of our labours and longings. We die with tasks left undone, hopes unfulfilled, relationships unrealised, questions unanswered, debts unpaid, good deeds unrecognised, and less than good deeds unpunished. In other words, unfinished business. But the Bible tells us God has set a day when he will judge the world with righteousness. Hezekiah had 15 extra years, then he died. The nation of Israel survived another 100 years, and then they fell to Babylon. And they're pictures of the human race waiting for God's justice to be done. Judgment is coming for the world. We just don't know when. It could be any time. But God's final judgment has arrived for one man in the single instance of Jesus. The cross for Jesus. Death for the king, defeat for the world, judgment for the defeat for the people, judgment for the world. But the cross for Jesus has already come. 700 years after Hezekiah, Jesus came into the world. Hezekiah represented all the Israelites of his day as their king. Jesus represents all God's people everywhere as king. Hezekiah was a rebel against God. All of us are like that. But Jesus is the Son of God, the only human being who never sinned. Hezekiah and God's people in his day were given a reprieve. We're all living in borrowed time. But there was no reprieve for Jesus. Final judgment for all who belong to Jesus broke in early 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was accused, Jesus was arrested, Jesus was tried, Jesus was sentenced, and there was no reprieve. He was taken out and brutally crucified. That's happened. It's past, it's history. Again and again, Jesus said during his earthly ministry, "My time has not yet come, my time has not yet come." And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "The hour has come." Death for Hezekiah was delayed. Defeat for Israel was delayed. But in Jesus, the end has broken in early, broken into history. The defeat, the judgment, the death which we deserve has already fallen on Jesus. Jesus suffered for all of us who belong to him. All the sins of all God's people, in every country, in every continent, in every century, in every generation, heaped up there and then outside Jerusalem on that one day on that one man and dealt with there once for all. And that's happened already. 2,000 years ago, already accomplished, already done. And I just need to ask you this evening, were your sins punished there? Do you belong to Jesus? Or are you still waiting? There's no sin, there's no rebellion, there's no crime that's too serious to be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been immoral in some way or other, if you've messed up in your marriage or some relationship, Jesus' death pays for that. If you've been a violent person in word or action, Jesus' death pays for that. If you've been a selfish person using other people for your own ends and convenience, Jesus' death pays for that. If you've been dishonest, cheating other people, telling lies, Jesus' death pays for that. If you just know you've been leaving God out of your life and living for yourself and you're a rebel against God, well, Jesus' death pays for that. Thank God there was no reprieve for Jesus. Jesus did what Hezekiah couldn't do, what no simply human king could do, what none of the kings we're looking at in this series, looking through the history of Israel, could do. Jesus lived the perfect life for us. And Jesus died a fearful death for us. The cross is the central event in all world history. The cross is where waiting for God's justice is over and sin is punished. The cross is where Jesus died for you and me if we'll have him. Thank God there was no reprieve for Jesus. Christian, thank God we can look back at history and rejoice at what was done for us. Here's how someone has put it. All my sins of every kind, all the hot thoughts that stain the mind, all the evil I designed laid on him. All the ways my feet have strayed, all the idols I have made, all the times I have not prayed laid on him. All the told and acted lies, all the success and all the tries, sins that I legitimize, laid on him. All that sinks me in the mire, all the times of base desire, all that needs a cleansing fire, laid on him. All my misdirected powers, all my many wasted hours, all my dreams of ivory towers laid on him. All that makes my spirit cold, all that keeps me from the fold, all that dims my father's gold laid on him. all the times I've grieved the Spirit, all the nature I inherit, all the punishment I merit, laid on him. Laid on him, God's own dear Son. Laid on him, the Holy One, blotting out the noonday sun when laid on him. Let's thank God there was no reprieve for Jesus. Let's thank God that Jesus, unlike Hezekiah, unlike the nation of Israel, unlike each of us, has died paying for sin, and not just his own sin, but our sin, your sin and mine, if we belong to him. Let's thank God for that tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the perfect King. How we thank you that his death was an event in history 2,000 years ago where the final judgment broke into history early. How we thank you that we can know your verdict on our lives now if we trust in Jesus and know that our sins are paid for and know that his righteousness is ours and know that we belong to you and know where we are bound at the end of our lives. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.